stand up here with y'all and share the word of God. I know that from what your leader, Peter, has shared, that most of us have grown up in the church, that most of us have been to retreats before, and most of us are familiar with the Word of God as well. And before we look at the Word of God together, I did want to share something that I have shared with many of my churched or raised in the churched friends and former students. You know, I know that many times as a college student or as a young person, you know what you ought to do, you know what you should do, but you do not want to do it, right? Even Paul talks about that in Romans 7, that he does not do the good that he ought to do. And I guess the question that I think we all want to be, when we all want to untangle and navigate through is, you know, what do I do when I do not desire God? Because I think that's something that we must confess in light of yesterday's sermon, that because of God's radical mercy and unending grace, we have the liberty and we have the privilege of being truly and unequivocally honest with God. And I want you guys to know that this is a safe space. This is a good place to admit that maybe I do not have an appetite for God. It reminds me of, you know, my wife and I, we like to observe and listen to how people talk, and sometimes make fun of it or remix it. And I think you got familiar that in the African American community, there's Ebonics and there's slang and all that. And so my wife has married friends, and the wife turned to the husband and said, "Baby, what you got a flavor for, right? Baby, what you got a flavor for?" And, you know, he was thinking about what he wanted to eat, and, you know, he was entertaining different options. And, you know, when I think about that question, and we parlay it into the spiritual realm, yes, what do you have a flavor for? And the truth is that many people do not have an appetite for Christ. They just do not have an appetite for Christ. And obviously, we see that in the Bible too, that on the cross, we see that no one had an appetite. No one had a desire for Christ, right? When Pontius said, "What shall we do with Jesus?" The crowd chanted, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And I just want to encourage you guys that Jesus even died for our lack of appetite. Jesus even died, and he perished under the wrath of God because we cannot want him. This is how impossible your salvation is. You cannot make yourself want God. You cannot use fear. You can use fear to make people come to an altar call. You can use fear to make people give money. You can use hell to make people say sorry. But you cannot make people love God. That's what I've discovered as a preacher and as a 20-year-old Christian now. We cannot make people love God. And you've seen in history with the Holocaust and slavery that human beings have forced other humans to do all kinds of atrocious acts to one another. But one thing human beings cannot make other human beings do is love one another, to love God. This is supernatural. And I want you guys to have confidence that only the Spirit of Christ can make you want God, give you an appetite for God. And that's why Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You must be born again." Because, you know, some people argue nature or nurture, right? And God says both. you must be born again. You need a new nature if you want a new nurture, right? If you want an appetite for Christ, right? Listen to this poem before we look at our main passage today. And this poem has always stirred my soul and caused me grief for the body of Christ. It's an anonymous poet, and the person penned these words, quote, "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. I'd like to buy just $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep. Just enough of God to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of Jesus to make me love a black man or pick beets with an immigrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want about a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Just $3. If this is you this morning, take heart that all of us have come from this place where we didn't want transformation, we wanted ecstasy, right? We don't want Lord, we want Savior. All of us have been in that place. So I want to encourage you, if you are in a very dry and indifferent period of your life, or you have no spiritual life, that God says in the Word, in a lot of ways, that even if you were a million times worse than you are right now, He would have still sent His Son. Right? Even if you were 10 billion times worse than you are right now, if you are His child, He would never let you go. He would never regret dying for you. Right? This is the good news. We're going to be in Psalm 23 this morning, and I know that some of you guys are already falling asleep, and that's okay. I understand. I had a hard time waking up this morning too, but I welcome you to stand in the back if you would like to continue to listen to the sermon. But if you have no desire to listen to the sermon, I will not love you less, and I will not disrespect you, okay? I understand, you know? Like I said, not everybody has a desire for Christ. Not everybody has a desire for His Word. And Jesus is the Word, by the way, right? So you can't say, oh, I have a relationship with Jesus and never read the Bible, because He is the Word of God, right? So please keep that in mind. If you have a relationship with Jesus, then you would continue to walk in the Word. In Psalm 23, this is a renowned passage of Scripture. I've heard poets quote it. I've heard rappers quote it. I've seen it in all places, at all times. And it is an intimidating passage to preach from, but I trust God. And I know that not even one part of Scripture is more difficult than another, just an ability to trust God with it. In Psalm 23, this is written by King David, and he says in verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let us ask God for help, and then I'll make it a very short prayer because I don't want you to fall asleep, okay? Just bow our heads. You don't have to close your eyes, but at least bow your head and pray. Dear Father, we thank You for this morning, namely that your mercy is brand new. It is reset. Lord, we know that our desire for you is lacking. But we realize more and more that passion is overrated. You desire obedience, not sacrifice. And so, Lord, as we crack open Psalm 23, break open what is hidden, what is shameful, and what is disgusting, so that it may come into the light and we may find out that there is healing in the holy presence of God. There is not healing in the darkness. There is no healing in hiding. There is healing when we believe you are the Holy One of God. Jesus, we ask that we will behold you this morning and worship, and we will realize that worship begins with seeing you. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Holy Spirit, would you call your people together and make them true worshipers, those who worship in spirit and in truth. It's in your name we pray. Amen. 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 I know that most of us in this room are not parents. I'm not a parent. I know that Peter is a parent. But what is the goal of parenting? If you try to sum it up or put it into a nutshell, the goal of parenting is to make dependent, incredibly dependent creatures, right, babies, to nurture them, to raise them. And you want to make these dependent people and turn them into independent people, self-sufficient, self-reliant people. That's the goal of parenting. The goal of parenting is to make totally dependent children into independent adults. However, the goal of God is nothing like that. The goal of God is to turn independent people into dependent children. That is the goal of God. The goal of God is to take independent, self-sufficient, haughty and lofty people and turn them into children. It's not a coincidence that Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And who was he pointing to when he says such as these? Children. Children. You know what our walk with God, our relationship with God is like? Let me illustrate. When I was 5 or 6 years old, 7 years old, I did not have a job. Okay, I was 6 years old. I don't have a job. I'm unemployed, right? So, you know, sometimes I would get allowance or yongdon, right? But my father's birthday is in March. So I remember that in February or early March, I would try to do more chores and get things done so I could earn more money. And you know what I realized? That all the money I was saving up to buy my father a birthday gift was from my father, right? It was from him. So I would buy him a gift with his money and say, happy birthday to you, right? And I would give my father the gift, but everything was from him. There were some years where I didn't have any money, right? So I said, Appa, Dad, I need some money. And he said, why do you need money? I said, God, I have to buy you a gift. Right? And it's humiliating, not for a child. But you see, for an adult, that would be humiliating. To ask my mom and dad, like, hey, can I get some money? Why? Because your birthday's next week. But that pleases the Lord. This pleases our Father. When you say, God, I don't love you. I don't know you very well. I cannot want you. Can you give me your grace so I may depend on you? See, we need the grace of God to even receive the grace of God. And what does this word grace mean? We hear it, maybe it's become trite and void. what does this word grace mean? Well, there's a rapper who made an acronym out of the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, and he said it is God's riches at Christ's expense. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. It is unmerited favor at the expense of the Savior. God's riches at Christ's expense. See, the popular understanding of Christianity and raising children, the secular view is, yeah, if you've been a Christian for X number of years, then you should be more mature, more put together, more self-reliant and self-sufficient, right? But God says, no, if you are more self-sufficient and more self-reliant right now, then you are actually not growing as a Christian. You are experiencing atrophy, or you are backsliding. Isn't that ironic? So if you can, like, spit out verses of the Bible and you have all this knowledge of Christianity and all that, and that's great, but if that knowledge replaces your need for God, then you are not growing. Right? You may know more praise songs than ever, or you may know how to serve in the church. But if that substitutes your relationship with God, then you are not growing. As a professional Christian, I'll just call myself that, right? I am a professional Christian. And it's very easy to use my activity to replace my identity. Does that make sense? It's very easy to replace my activity, my identity with my activity. I mean, think about the first question we ask one another when we're strangers. Yeah, we ask one another, what is your name? But what's the next question? So what do you do? See, activity has replaced identity. What is David? What is his status? He is king. He is king. I'm not talking about we just make up these statuses like king of rap or, you know, queen, you know. No, he's a real king, okay? You know, I know my wife calls every woman that's fly queen, right? But this is a real king, okay? Who's more self-sufficient than David? Who has more authority, swag, and stature than David? Nobody should have more. It's upper echelon life. But David says in this passage that he needs God. That he needs him. Furthermore, God is my freedom. It's very simple why David says that God is freedom. Because he uses the metaphor of sheep and shepherd, right? Shepherd and sheep. And David was once a shepherd. And he completely understood that without the shepherd, sheep will perish. They're doomed. They will expire in the wilderness. Apart from the shepherd, unless the sheep are tethered to the shepherd, they will die. They will be undone. I know that many of us, we think that freedom, that popular understanding of freedom is to have no overarching purpose which we were created. If we were, we will be obligated to conform to it and fulfill it. And that feels dehumanizing or limiting. True freedom, according to the United States, is freedom to create your own meaning and purpose in life. Even this country was built on a document called the Declaration of Independence. There's no overarching meta-narrative. There is no creator. There is no Lord. There is no real king of everything. You get to determine what is right for you and what works for you. You get to create your own meaning and purpose in life, which is what Satan tempted Adam and Eve with. Surely you will not die, for God knows that if you eat of this tree, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. You can determine what the meaning and purpose of life is. But you know what David says? The meaning and purpose of my life, the declaration of my total dependence, is to be like a child, to be a sheep with the shepherd. And you know why God compares us to sheep? You know, I was very offended by that metaphor when I was younger. You know? Like, why? I never, right? Why would God compare me to sheep? And I was like, sheep are ugly. Sheep are stupid. Sheep are helpless. Sheep are needy. And I hate needy people. Can't stand it. I can't stand it when I feel needy. I hate myself when I feel needy. But that's precisely what we are. We are like sheep. We are vulnerable. And we are, like I said, helpless without the shepherd. You know, David wrote this psalm in a very unfortunate period of his life, and perhaps the darkest season of his life. He has a son named Absalom, and many times David would run for his life, and he would run for his life because of Saul, an arch nemesis, but this time he was running from his own flesh and blood, Absalom. And David wrote this psalm. You can look it up in 2 Samuel 15 whenever you have time. And so David wrote this psalm not while he was sipping margaritas, right? David didn't write this psalm while he was on vacation or he was in a penthouse. David wrote this psalm when he was running like a fugitive. Everybody in this room has family problems. I have family problems. You have family problems. I mean, I married a black woman. My mom and dad almost did not come to the wedding, okay? We all have family problems. Jesus had family problems, right? His sisters and brothers were ashamed of him. Right? Everybody has family problems. But I've never had a relative try to kill me. I have a younger brother. I mean, we've done some nasty things to each other, unmerciful things to each other, but we've never tried to murder each other. And can you imagine the child, the baby you raised, the son you nurtured when he was sick and helpless, now trying to wear the crown? In order to wear the crown, you got to chop off the head. He didn't want to wait in line. This is what David is experiencing as he writes this psalm. And he says, being a sheep with the shepherd is not dehumanizing. It is the most liberating experience in truth there is. I want you guys to know something before we proceed. We call Jesus Lord and Savior in the church, right? And we say things like, will you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Right? We say things like that. Will you invite Jesus into your life as your Lord and Savior? I want to revise that. Jesus is Lord and Savior. Your opinion doesn't matter. He is Lord and Savior. Your opinion of him, your thoughts of him, does not change who he actually is. He is your Lord and Savior, whether you believe it or not, whether you know it or not. He is the great I am. Some people find out at age 5. Some people find out at age 55. Some people find out in hell. But he is who he says he is, your Lord and your Savior. And that's freedom. That's freedom. Jesus says that he is the truth, and the truth will set you free. Unless you are living under the true narrative and the true design of the designer, you were created for him. You are not made to be a pastor or created to be a doctor or an accountant. Those are just jobs. You are ultimately made for Him, to know Him. Some people ask me, Pastor B, isn't heaven going to be boring because it's just forever, right? Mostly youth group students ask me that. And I say, no, heaven will not be boring. Because we will spend eternity experiencing the glory of God. And furthermore, heaven has to last forever. Heaven has to last for eternity, because that's how long it's going to take to understand the gospel. It's going to take forever to understand how much God loves you, how deep the Father's love for us is. That's how long it's going to take. It's going to take forever. And so we see that David clings to his true identity, that he is a sheep. And he says in this passage that I am giving up on myself. You know, if you have failed at home, you can succeed everywhere else, but you failed. You know that? You can succeed in any arena of life. Get the Grammys, the Nobel Peace Prize, whatever you dream of. But if you fail in your home, you failed. And David failed. And he is giving up on himself. And he is continually trusting God, that God is a good shepherd, and he promises a personal relationship with those who depend on him. That is the main point of this text, that God is a good shepherd, and he promises a personal relationship with those who give up on themselves and depend on him. I think that is your biggest struggle. That is the way to the cross, but it is our biggest struggle. You and I are self-sufficient, and we cannot give up on ourselves. I know when it comes to school and it comes to work and finding a wife or a husband or raising children, don't ever give up on yourself, right? Give the pop culture. You can do it. But when it comes to God, the only way to know Him is you have to give up on yourself. Like Paul says in Philippians 3, he looks at all of his plaques and all of his achievements and acclaim, and he says, I consider all of that as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. It's a lot harder to give up on yourself when you're successful. It's not that hard to give up on yourself when you're a crackhead. It's not that hard to give up on yourself when you're a divorcee. It's not that hard to give up on yourself when you're a dropout. But when you're successful, like most of us will be or are, you'll say salvation is of myself. But Jonah says salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. And that's what David is proclaiming. This is my declaration of total dependence. Even though I am king and I am a ruler, I know that there is one that is greater than I, and I'm going to give up on myself. There are things worse than death. Young people, look at me. There are things worse than death. Things we would choose death rather than experience the pain of losing. And losing a son and his respect, it's one of those things. Losing a relationship with a child is worse than death, in my estimation, in my limited opinion. There are things worse than death. This is why people commit suicide when they lose their job. Because that losing your job, losing your clout, losing your status, it's worse than death. So death is just freedom. is liberation. It's emancipation. But David had lost nearly everything he loved. But he said, I have not experienced my ultimate fear. And what is our ultimate fear? To be rejected by God. To be rejected forever. He had been rejected by the people he loved the most, but he was not rejected by his shepherd. Very quickly, we see in verses 1 and 3 that God is provider. David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me He leads me beside still water. He restores my soul, and he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I want you to know that God is provider. And one thing that a provider provides is what we need. Need is a term used strictly and exclusively for creation. Created things need oxygen, water, air, food. God the Creator has never said need until he went to the cross, until he became human, I should say. And David knows he's staying in his lane, as you would say, that God is Creator. He has no need. I am creation. I need him. The wild and wacky thing about God, in my perspective, is this. God doesn't need us. God is awesome with or without us. But we need God, but we don't want God. We need God, but we don't want God. God doesn't need us, but he really, really wants us. God is a fool from our perspective. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need our help. You contributed nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Right? He doesn't need anything. But we need him. But we don't want him. You see how backwards and radically foolish this is? I want you guys to look at verses 4 and 5 with me really quick, and then we'll wrap it up this morning. So hold on with me. I know you're tired. In verse 4 and 5, please look at it with me, in Psalm 23, David has established his need for God, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I want. Man, we just sang that. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. You know, when I was singing that with you guys, I was like, I don't believe that. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. I mean, I was like, man, if I don't have a car, can't go to work. So, I mean, it was hard for me to sing that just now. But David was singing that, right? David was singing that with his life. And in verse 4, he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the shepherd has led the sheep into a frightening space, a frightening area. And we know that, I don't know if you guys have walked in these valleys, around these mountains, but we know that shadows are produced by light, right? There's shadows because there is light. There's light somewhere around the object. And David says that this is all imaginary, right? This is poetry, so it's not literal. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know, when I read this verse, sometimes it makes me even more self-sufficient and self-reliant. Because I'm like, yeah, that's what it means to follow God. You got to be tough. You got to be rough, rugged, and raw, right? That's what it means to follow God. You got to be a soldier, warrior. But you know what I see here? I see a scared man. And you know what I also see here? I see the pursuit of a Savior. Because I want you to notice something grammatically. In verses 1 through 3, David refers to God in the third person. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores me, correct? So he refers to God in the third person. But when the lights go out in verse 4, he refers to God in the second person. You know what that means? When you are miserable and you are in despair, God draws near. We do not draw near to God. God draws near to us. Many men and women know Psalm 23 by heart. But one pastor asked, yeah, you know Psalm 23, but do you know the shepherd? Do you know the shepherd? I'm asking you this morning. I know you've heard Psalm 23. I know you might have memorized, but do you know the shepherd that draws near? Or do you feel like, listen to me, watch this, or do you feel like when you're walking through the darkest tunnel of your life that God has abandoned you? You know what my opinion is? If you feel that God has abandoned you in that valley, maybe you've been following the wrong God. You've been following the God made in your image, the God of wealth and health and prosperity. You say, oh, God couldn't love me. I lost my job. Oh, God doesn't love me. I didn't get into the right school. Oh, God can't love me. My parents got divorced. Oh, God doesn't love me. I was sexually abused. I've been sexually abused. So it's very easy to be in that misery, that horrible place, and say, God has abandoned me. But my conclusion, if you believe that this morning, is that it is not Jesus Christ you follow. It is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob you follow. It is the God of America. It is God of the American dream. It is the God of Korean Americans. But it is not the God of Scripture. Because the God of Scripture, when you lose everything, becomes your everything. The God of Scripture asks questions when he knows everything and says, where are you? Who told you that you're not good enough? Who told you that you are inadequate? Isn't that such a great and merciful truth that God is not only provider, that he is our protector, that he is our security? You know, I've been married for a year and a half now, and I'm beginning to experience how much of my security was in myself, in my money, in my status, in my ability. And I can see it now that I'm married. Because when my wife can't keep up, I feel insecure. Or when my wife is unable to perform at my level. Because you know, Asians have good work ethic. And I'm like, baby, you gotta keep up with me. That's where I find my security. When I shame people and I condemn people with my abilities, I know that's where I find my identity and security. David was scared. His insecurity was showing. But he says, the Lord draws near, right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Notice that David mentions not only the staff. Staff is an instrument of comfort and tranquility, right? But he also mentions the rod. a rod. Did you know that when God disciplines you, that is one of the highest forms of his love? You know, my mom and dad used to say this to me, and I didn't understand until I became an adult. They used to beat me up, right? They used to discipline me when I would mess up at school or mess up in life. And my dad used to say, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." I said, "Yeah, right." Right? I would like cuss at him under my breath, right? But now that I'm older and I'm a little bit more mature, it did hurt him more than it hurt me. The shepherd does not enjoy disciplining his sheep with the rod. But that is how you know that you belong to him. My dad didn't beat any other kids in the neighborhood. He only beat me. You know why he only beat me? Because I belong to him. If God doesn't beat you, God doesn't discipline you, and he leaves you alone, you don't belong to him. You don't belong to him. So if you're wilding out or living a double life or whatever, and like you're like, well, there's been no consequences, everything's been smooth and fluid, well, maybe you don't belong to him. Because I know when I'm wilding out and I'm living outside the will of God, oh, he comes for me. God says to me, wait till we get home. Wait till we get home, right? That's what he says to me. But if he's not saying that to you, you may not belong to his flock. And that comforts us. That comforts us. Yeah, I like it when I make more money or I'm healthy and people say nice things about me. Yeah, that comforts me too. But, oh man, nothing comforts me more than when God uses his rod on me. You know, the number one formula for spiritual growth is not good sermons, it's not good church life, it's not good Bible studies. You know what number one ingredient to spiritual growth is? Suffering. Hard times. Look at verse 5 with me. David says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows or runneth over." Tim Keller pointed this out to me, and I never saw it before. But they're walking through a valley, and the shepherd, God, wants to have a picnic. Right? I mean, if I'm walking through a dark alley, because you know I'm from Baltimore City, right? And I'm walking through a dark alley, I'm trying to get out of that alley as quickly as possible, right? Pronto. I'm trying to be ghost, right? But David is not like, let's spend more time in this alley. But the shepherd brings a picnic blanket, and like he has a basket, and he wants to feast. I mean, God, can't we wait till we're in the light? Can't we wait till we get all the way home and then eat? And he's like, no, we're going to eat in the dark. You know why God prepares a table before David in the valley of the shadow of death? Because he wants to see what haunts David and what haunts David and what haunts you and I is rejection, invalidation. You know, we as children, you say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but your words will never hurt me. That is a complete fallacy. Absolute lie. There are things that people have said to you when you were 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and they still leave a stain. Right? Because this is a peculiar party. You know, when I want a party, I want all my favorite people there, all my friends, all my family. But when God throws David a party, he invites everyone who hates him, despises him, and talks bad about him. You know why? Because God wants to show David, and God wants to show us, in the presence of your haters and naysayers, he wants to anoint your head with oil and make your heart explode. God is showing us in this passage that only I can define you. Only I can tell you who you are. Only I can bless you. I find this very embarrassing, but sometimes I need a blessing so bad, I can't wait to open my fortune cookie. Because the fortune cookie tells me something good. It blesses my soul. It tells me that there's something good on the horizon, and I'm going to be a part of it. That's how bad we need blessing. If everyone thinks you're a nobody and you're insignificant, you can't look in the mirror and say, they're wrong. You are significant. You are somebody. No, you need somebody outside of yourself, a glory greater than your own, to tell you who you are. If you're making straight A's and somebody that didn't finish high school says, you're really smart, you're going to say, that's nice, right? People who are you're smarter than cannot give you glory. It's only people who are smarter than you, who are more successful than you, who are more established than you. And when they say, you're something special, you get blessed. David needed the blessing of God, not the blessing of the world. You know how bad I want to hear my father say, I'm proud of you? My dad has never told me he's proud of me. Never. I've been preaching for 20 years. My father and mother have never heard me preach. Never. They almost didn't come to my wedding. I want to tell you something. He is enough for me. Everybody can keep their compliments and nice words. God speaks well of me in the presence of my enemies. He is the lifter of my head. And that's what heals me. And that's what will heal you. The whole world can love you, but your heart needs more. Your heart has the capacity for eternal love. You need to hear God say, you're mine. You're mine. You belong to me in the presence of your haters. That's why he invited them, to prove them wrong, that you are redeemed. And David closes by saying, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So David is saying that God is my provider, God is my protection, and God is my personal meaning and purpose in life. The irony of verse 6 is this. I know I'm going a little bit long, but bear with me. The irony of verse 6 is this. David is saying, for all of my days I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, right? But guess what? David's homeless. David is homeless while he's writing this. You know what David has just experienced and understood about life? That meaning in life does not come from being a king. That meaning in life does not come from being a good father. That meaning in life does not come from everyone liking you. Approval addiction. Meaning in life comes from God. Meaning in life comes from a relationship with him. And home is not a zip code. Home is a relationship. And David is saying, I'm a wandering sojourner. I am homeless. But I always have a home and a shelter with God. I talk to homeless people, and then many of them are more at home with God than I will ever be. Because they need him for everything. They rely on him for everything. Some of you guys know that I just moved out of Baltimore, Maryland into Atlanta, Georgia. It was hard to leave my home of 38 years. But you know what I realized? My wife, Nikki, she's home. Wherever she is, that's home. Do you have that kind of relationship with God? When you're at work, when you're in traffic, when you're failing in life, when you're going through a mess, you celebrate and rejoice in the midst of that heartache. And you know that this is not your final home, but that God is home. See, on the cross and in the life of Christ, Jesus would say things like, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I know you have never thought of Christ as a homeless person, but it was physical and experiential and spiritual. Jesus lost home to bring you all the way home. Because when Jesus walked through the valley of the shadow of death, he walked all alone. There was no rod. There was only a rod, maybe, but there was no staff. This morning, if you feel forsaken, I want you to know that that's not a sin. It's not a sin to feel forsaken. It is a human emotion because Jesus felt forsaken. And Jesus did not sin. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the saddest part of that phrase is not the word forsaken. You know what the saddest part of that phrase is? My God. Why? Because throughout the Bible, Jesus only calls God, Abba, Father. And on the cross, he did not relate to him as a good father. He only related to him as a ruler or a distant king. My God, why have you rejected me? I want you guys to understand that Jesus experienced all of this for you so he could bring you home. So he could make you right with God. Let's pray. This is David's declaration of total dependence. I just want to give you something to pray about. You know, there's a famous pastor named John Piper, and he once coined this term, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Again, he said, God is most glorified in us, made famous in our lives, when we are most satisfied with him. I would like to add to what John Piper said to help you pray this morning. I agree with that statement, but I would also add, God is most glorified in us when we are utterly dependent on him. The more dependent you are on God, the more and more he is glorified in your life. Wouldn't you say that about any object, anything in your life? When you tell a woman or a man, I can't live without you. What is happening? You're giving this person glory. I can't live without you. I don't know who I am without you. I'll be lost without you. You know, one song says, if loving you is wrong, then I don't want to be right. guys, your problem this morning is not that you don't read the Bible enough or you don't pray enough. Those are all symptoms or fruits of the root issue. You don't think you need God. Do you know how you hurt the Father? You don't see your need for Him. That's how you destroy a child and parent relationship. The irony is that our parents raise us to not need them anymore. And one day we wake up and we say, I don't need my mom and dad. And they should celebrate, right? Like, yeah, you don't need me. Now I can die. But that's not how life works. No matter how old you get, even when you become parents, your mom and dad will still be your mom and dad. So it is with God. You can make six figures. Your name can be in the hallways next to great men and women. But you still need God. You were made for Him. You are His. Just very simple. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I want. He can only say that if he truly is convinced he was made to worship, made to know God. Look at the Garden of Eden. Why did God create woman and man? He didn't create them to get something out of them. He created them to give something. His joy. His gladness. To show the glory of who He is. So let us confess this morning that God, say things like, God, I don't think I need you. Forgive me. I don't need your help to drive. I don't need your help to eat. And maybe you don't need God to get a good job. Maybe you won't really need God to get married. Because, you know, non-Christians do that too, right? But you know what you will need God to do? Follow Jesus. Because wanting more money, wanting pleasure, and wanting fancy life is natural. But wanting God is supernatural. Wanting God is supernatural. Wanting God when your life is falling apart is amazing grace. Trusting God when you are on the top, when you are on the peak of the mountain, believing that you still need God when you are the most successful person you know, is amazing grace. So you need God in both places. You need God at the pinnacle of your life, and you need God in the pit. Because you need to know that He is all you need in both places. Does that make sense? Do not be fooled. More money will not make you happy. A better body will not make you happy. God is our delight. Depend on Him and make much of Him.